please, hymn number 579. Hymn number 579, great hymn of today in evangelism, Shine, Jesus, Shine. May we stand.
Father, we thank you as we come today to sing praises to you, that we look to you for your grace to shine upon us. Lord, our hearts have been stirred and concerned during this year past in a search for prairie fire to break out in our midst. But as we have just sung and have been so carefully reminded, Lord, we do not generate fire, we only receive fire from you. Help us to reflect your glory. Help us to let your light shine in us and through us, for it's that light that will truly ignite prairie fire. Lord, we pray you'll use this hour for your honor and glory. Use the message and the messenger to challenge our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to especially welcome you today to our chapel service and to recognize any special guests that we might have visiting with us today. From time to time, we have prospective students who drop by, and I wonder if we have any here today. Sometimes I get to meet you, sometimes I haven't by chapel time. Do we have anybody visiting with us today, prospective student or otherwise? Bruce?
We have Chuck Gartman, who's Sunday School area, the Baptist Sunday School Board, and a special liaison to the college and seminary campuses. And he's the real friend of the Western and Methodist up here.
All right. Glad to have you today. Anybody else? Do you have a guest you want to introduce? I have one quick announcement. Van Kicklider will be here February 11 to 14. He'll be teaching in the church planning class that's being covered for us this term by the Home Mission Board. And he has asked me to announce that they're interested in setting up in this area a church planting assessment center. And also he works with the Home Mission Board in setting up church planting in this particular area through the Missouri Baptist Convention and Home Mission Board. And if you would like to talk with Van during that week, he's asked me to put a sign-up sheet in my outer office. If you'd go by and put your name on that sheet, he'd be glad to meet with you. He'll at some point contact you and see when you can get together. But the first step is, if you're interested in talking about church planting in the Great Plains Midwest area, or if you want to talk about being involved with the Church Planting Assessment Center, then put your name on the sign-up sheet. They'll be on in the outer office right at Rachel's desk in my office. I suppose that, the president is always bragging about different ones of our faculty as they come to bring a chapel message about what they've written, what they've done. As I was thinking about his coming today, I was reminded of the story about the young preacher who finally made it. He wrote his first book, had it published, and so on Sunday morning when he got up to lead in prayer in the service, he began, "Dear Heavenly Father, Thou who hast also written a book." I'd just like to say that Dr. Coppinger, in addition to being our president, in addition to teaching ethics, philosophy, and evangelism, has also written a book. He's written A Christian View of Justice that was published by Broadman Press, and he has another manuscript that is not published yet, but I think you're using it in the ethics classes, 23 Issues That Won't Go Away. And so, in addition to his teaching assignment, he has also written a book, and he's also done a lot of other things. As you know, he's a PhD graduate of Vanderbilt University and also has degrees from Southwestern Seminary. And let's see, you went to Washita because that's where his dad was teaching. So he was a captive student. Anyway, it's our privilege to have our president speak to us today, and he'll be coming after the Midwestern Singers present our special music.
Thank you. Thank you for the choice of music, Brother Pete. That was, you know I love those, and I thank you for that. When I edited SBC Life magazine, one of my great pleasures was lifting up churches for acclaim, for example. A church in New Orleans practiced church discipline, and I thought that was exemplary. A church in Tennessee founded what they called a judgment house at Halloween, and I think you've heard of those, presenting the fate of the damned, and many people came to the Lord as a result of this. A church in California had a white congregation and a black pastor, and I thought that was extraordinary, and I mentioned that. And a church in North Carolina had a soul-winning conference, and hundreds came to the Lord as a result of a breakout of God in this context. It was a great pleasure to present these churches to Southern Baptists as models or as promptings. It is a much more wonderful thing when the Lord presents a church. When he says, consider this church, consider these people, and he puts it in the Bible. He uses Paul to feature a church, and this is the Macedonian church. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, we'll look at the first five verses today and see what it is for the Lord to commend a church. Now, I'm told that we need 3 points in a poem. I didn't hear that from Brother Aubrey. I just hate it when a preaching professor's in here, but I have 10 qualities here, and so you listen fast. 10 qualities of Macedonian stewardship. Stewardship of material things, stewardship of life, stewardship of heart. The Macedonian model, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. They were taking up a collection for embattled and poverty-struck Christians. And the Macedonians stood tall, and Paul bragged on them under God's leadership. I want you to notice first, he says that I want you to know about the grace that God has given them. And I tell you, when I first prepared this, I thought that I had stumbled in reading this. I'd read the larger text, and I came back, and as I put pen to paper, I thought, no, this is about the grace that they showed. We're bragging on the church, and he starts by talking about the grace that God showed to them. But that is exactly right. It's not a misprint in my Bible. You see, if God does not do a work of grace in their hearts, they care nothing about supporting other Christians. There are people driving by here on Oak Street and Vivian, and it's not as though they are, as they miss church on Sunday and don't read the Bible, as though they are suppressing a great desire to pursue the things of God. Their hearts are cold toward these things. They are not born again, many of them. They do not have that new nature. But God gave them a heart that beats for fellow Christians, for world evangelization, for the things of God. And if there is any good thing in the Macedonian church, and if there is any good thing in us, it is because of what he's done, not by our deserving, but by his wonderful, wonderful mercy, his bestowal. So anything we say about these folks is bragging on God. First, then, Macedonian stewardship is supernatural. It is divine. We read on. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy. What is this? Out of their severe trial. That's got to be another misprint. You see, when we're under trial, when things are tough, that's when we hunker down. That's when we say, God, come back when I can be more expansive. Right now, we're in a bad way, and we'll open up and be gracious and generous and bold when the heat passes. But they gave out of their trial. The second quality is that their giving, their stewardship, was tempered in the fire. Now, I played tennis at Wachita Baptist University, and I was bad. Wachita didn't have a good team in those days. It was a very poor tennis team, and I was the third man on it. But I knew the difference between competitive tennis and social tennis. Competitive tennis is when you try to hit the ball where the other guy isn't, and you try to hit a deep, flat shot and score points, and like win games and things like that. Social tennis is the sort of thing you do when you're on an outing, a spring outing with your wife-to-be and her roommate and her date, and you're out at some kind of resort, and you kind of hold the racket like this and go bink, and it floats up, so, and you hit it to them, and then when somebody kind of hits it stupidly and it goes over the fence, you giggle, you know, this sort of thing. Makes me sick. I hate that. That's not tennis. I mean, you know, you play along, she marries you, and it works out. But I'm telling you, that's not tennis. That's pity-pat. And I can play some pity-pat. But these folks weren't playing pity-pat. They were in the fire. Now, listen, I believe in the little wreaths with the lights showing how much you gave to Lottie Moon and the thermometers for the giving campaign. But, folks, for some people, it stops there. It's just like band boosters. It's just our little contest and our little precious thing and our team spirit thing. They went well beyond that because they were giving to beat the devil. They were in a war. Their friends were being put to death. They were being harried out of the land. And they knew that they were in a conflict. And the hotter the fire, the greater the determination to give. Out of their severe trial, their giving welled up. It was tempered in the fire. And then he says, their overflowing joy and extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. It is a matter of joy. It is a matter of joy. Macedonian stewardship and giving is joyful. It is enthusiastic. When I was a kid, I remember, I don't know if they do this anymore. They had testimonies in the fall at stewardship promotion time. And 70, 80-year-old folks would get up there, and I don't ever remember anybody saying this. Martha and I have been married 50 years. We've been tithing from the start. It's been awful. Every once in a while, we'll get out that Sears catalog and look at all the things we could have had. It makes us mad. But I tell you what, we did it. It's in the Bible. You got to do it. Thank you very much. You know? Now, the pastor may have screened those people out. They could have been in the congregation, but we never heard from them. You know how the testimony went. The testimony was this. We were married in the Depression. We couldn't find two nickels to rub together. But when we got a dime, boy, we put a penny in there, and it was a joyful thing. And we gave up this and this, but God was always there for us. And later on, the business prospered, and we had this. And we were able to give more and more, and it's been from the very start a wonderful thing. And we commend it to you. And there was no faking in that. Folks, there was joy there. There truly was joy. And one of my greatest joys is to be married to a woman who cheered me on at every point. When I first went to Vanderbilt, we had a couple of $100 stipend to go. And I was getting married and just expansive. And I thought, man, I'll just shoot the moon to get an apartment for this new bride. And I spent $135 a month on a duplex. And McDonald's was a big thing then. We would drive by, you know, sort of, will it be with cheese or not? You know, it was a big event to pick the Big Macs. But that first $20 went to the Lord, to the church. And it was a joy to us. And in poverty and in not poverty, we have done this. And I fear the Lord, but I fear sharing more if I don't tithe. But I tell you this, folks, whether it's tithing and beyond, whether you take tithing as the clear standard or that's an Old Testament standard, whatever, as you pour it out, there is just a peace that settles over you. And they knew that kind of peace. Listen, the New Testament notion of joy, I think, is the opposite of depression. You can have joy in the midst of trial. If you're in the Colosseum and the lions are about to get you, you can have joy. Joy is the sense that something's cooking and you're in on it. A divine thing is cooking. Now, when you're depressed, you're flatlining. You're just, nothing's happening. Nothing's happening in my life. Nothing's working out in the world. It's just, you're just zoned. But when you have joy, you're saying, something's up, and I'm in on it. And so you're doing those laps around the Colosseum and the lions back there, and you think, I got about 30 seconds, I think, and then I'm going to be lunch. But you know what? I think there's a kid back there on the back row of the Colosseum. He doesn't have a clue, but he's watching me today, and he's saying, I don't know what it is, but that man's willing to die for it. And I think, in fact, that's going to start something in somebody's life for the glory of God. My death is going to count. Glory. Joy. 10 seconds left. And they had it.
And folks, you can have joy right here with that strong sense God's up to something and you're in on it.
Now, I bought a tape at a discount place when I was in Washington recently, and I'm riding down the road. I just love the title, and it said, Real Men Don't Bond. And he was talking about these things with the tom-toms in the woods, with the guys were, you know, heaving up their painful past and embracing and weeping and so forth. And he says, look, he's the same guy who wrote Real Men Don't Eat Quiche. And he said there are two kinds of people in the world. There are real men and there are whiners. This guy's secular, but there is Christian truth here. If you're a whiner, if you're always moping around worrying about your fate, then you have missed the Macedonian lifestyle. Cooking joy. Extreme poverty, again, a misprint in my Bible. It's one of these newfangled translations. Because you don't give out of extreme poverty. I've been a pastor long enough to know that when people have financial problems, they give less. And then when God blesses, that's when they open up. Little Rudy's got braces. Johnny's going to college. You know, just wait. We'll get through this tough time. And then, God, come back when I'm 62 and you'll be impressed. I'll bless you then. But these people gave in poverty. They put themselves in poverty, probably by their Christian stand, and then they were faithful in the midst of poverty. It is sacrificial. Macedonian stewardship is sacrificial. When I was in Indiana, I had the pleasure to hire somebody, but let me tell you just a word about it. He was a pastor. He's a Midwestern grad. A lot of you know him. Carol Fowler was his name. He pastored in northern Arkansas, and in that day was doing very well. This is decades ago, and he was getting, I think he said, about $40,000 in the retirement area in northern Arkansas in the mountains. But God got a hold of Carol, and he said, I want you to go to Onaway, Michigan. By the way, part of Carol's testimony, Al, is that he was in a bind here and you helped him. I don't think it was a cheating thing. It was an honorable thing. But he talks about the mercies of Dr. Bean in his days here. Carol went to Onaway, Michigan and took a salary, I think it was of $7,000. And the way he put it together was to cut firewood, to pick up dead bodies for the funeral home, to coach the high school baseball team, and his wife did some supply teaching in the local high school. And in the midst of that poverty, which came on him because of his faithfulness to follow God's call to northern Michigan, he was faithful to give generously. And God fell on Carol Fowler and used him, and that church became a distinguished church. And they called him to be the director of missions of the Northland Association, the northern part of the Lower Peninsula of Michigan. And then the state, and they began to lead the state, not Southfield and Grand Rapids and Battle Creek, those guys in the south. The Northland, Siberia, so to speak, started to lead the state in church planning and things like this. They called Carol to Southfield, to the state convention office, to be a church planner strategist. We hired him as the missions director in Indiana. And the year after I left, as I understand, Carol led Indiana Baptist to start 52 congregations, one a week for a year. God gets all over people like that, who have the heart of sacrifice to get into poverty if the Lord calls and to be faithful in the midst of poverty. Macedonian giving is sacrificial. And then it says it welled up in rich generosity. It was generous. Generous giving. Some people treat the God as always the IRS. They're just saying, all right, now technically, Lord, you know, is it this penny or do I have to give one penny more? Do I round it off if it's 5.2? You know, what is that? This is the source of your life. Now, I know Christian college people who fiddle with this. I had a teacher once who said, Christian college, I don't tithe because by teaching here instead of at a state school, I get less. That's my tithe, being here. Brother Eliph would know his name. We were classmates together. What was that? I don't tithe because by working in a less generous setting, as if he could get a job in another place, but still, you know. That was his tithe. I worked with another fellow. I had a colleague once who was building a house. He ran out of money before he could build his study. He figures, I'm in Christian work. When I send to Christians, they use it for their own studies. You know, missionaries do. So I'll just invest in my study, build that. That'll be my tithe. That kind of stuff does not amuse God. It's pathetic and is not Macedonian. You play games with the Lord in terms of giving, and he will not bless you. And Macedonian giving was generous giving. He says, I testify they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Uh-oh, it's foolish giving. They gave everything they could, which was pretty noble. Most people don't. And then they kept going.
they gave what they could give, and then they gave beyond their ability. So, and I put this in scare quotes, Macedonian stewardship, Macedonian giving is nutty. It's foolish. They got a little crazy for Jesus. And God honors that. He loves that. Another fellow I'd like to mention, Jack Smith, is a dear friend. Jack pastored the Southern Baptist Pastor's Dream Church in Alabama. You know, county seat, big church, white columns, red brick, leading the association in A, B, and C, featured in the state paper, on the platform at meetings, the happy hunting ground of Southern Baptists, you know. And he says, as a good pastor, I'm going to go try to promote missions. And I think there was a partnership with Penn South Jersey, so he went to Johnstown, Pennsylvania, at the invitation of a DOM. And that's where they had that great flood. I don't know if you remember the story of the Johnstown flood, but it was up there, and there was no Southern Baptist work. So he went to the DOM's house, and two couples from a nearby town, people who had Southern Baptist roots, came, and they talked to him about maybe having a new church. And they said in the DOM's house, director of missions house, would you mind if preaching a Southern Baptist sermon to us, whatever that is, you know? And he said, well, you mean just to you four and the director? Yeah. So he went flipping through his Bible, and he found some old notes. He said, well, okay. So they sat on the couch, and the DOM sat in the chair, and right there in the living room, he preached a sermon. And they listened politely and thanked him, and they were all done, and he was talking to the director of missions, and they talked a little bit. And then they announced, we call you as pastor. He said, say what? He went from the Southern Baptist fondest dream to the worst nightmare, you know, whatever. A pastor, huh? Well, yes, that was your trial sermon, and we liked it. And so we want you to be our pastor. Of what exactly? Well, we want to start a church here in Johnstown. Would you do that? And he said, I'll pray for you. Thank you very much, Lord. Get me out of here quick. You know, thank you very, you know. And so he did. He faithfully prayed. And he's driving back to Alabama. And he says, Lord, help those poor people. Send them some foolish seminary graduate, you know, who has no better thing to do. You know, something like this. Lord, just please help them. God said, I don't think you listened so well. I called you to that church through those people. He said, no, Lord, you don't understand. If I'm back there doing a strong work in Alabama, I can hold the rope as they go down in the darkness, and I can keep the cooperative program money. He said, well, that's interesting. I appreciate your counseling me here, but you're it, Buster. And when he got back to Alabama, he had resolved this in his heart, and he went there to his deacons, and he said, I hate to say this. I've got to leave you and go to Johnstown to I know not what. And a deacon stood up and said, Pastor, you're not going to leave us. We're going to send you. And they supported him in that work in those early days. And the church planted, and it was strong. And he was called to be director of missions for Penn South Jersey. And now he's at the Home Mission Board in evangelism. And he developed the Building Witnessing Relationships material. Jack Smith is one of the most godly men I know. And Jack Smith had the stamp of the Macedonian heart. He was nutty for Jesus. A reasonable pastor will grow a strong church and lead his people on mission trips. That's what you can do. A crazy pastor jumps off the ledge when God calls. That's crazy giving. But that was the spirit of these people. It was, in fact, foolish. He says, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. The next quality I want you to notice is that their stewardship was natural. It was natural, entirely on their own. You know the old story of the pastor who every day would go down to the train station, sit in his car, watch the train come through at noon, start his car up, go back to work. Every day. People talked. It was a small town. Pastor, come here. Do you want a Lionel? I mean, what is this? You know, do you want to leave? He said, no. It's the only thing that comes through town. I don't have to push, and I just like to watch it. No. It was that notion of just one more promotion, just pulling teeth. Let's get on board here. It's one more promotion. And I bet Paul had a bit of that, too. Now, folks, you know, you got to be doing that. Now, stop doing it. Come on now, you know. And all of a sudden, boom, these guys took off. And Paul said, whoa, I didn't even bring it up with these folks. And entirely on their own. Something's cooking out there in Macedonia. It wells up naturally. It doesn't have to be beaten out of people or begged out of people. And this is, they urgently pleaded with us. Now, what is this? You know, this is a strange passage of Scripture. Has that ever happened to you in your church? You've finished the service, taken up the offering, and then as you're heading up the aisle to shake hands with people, someone's hanging onto your leg and say, "Pastor, please take more of my money. Take more. No, I don't want any more of your money." Ever happened to me? Why are people having to beg to give? Why are they urgently pleading with Paul? Why is Macedonian stewardship insistent? Well, when we were first married and poverty-struck living in Nashville, Reuben South, my father-in-law, was on the executive committee of the SBC. And he would come to town twice a year and take me and Sharon out for steak. And for us, you know, 17 cents, Campbell's soup, Chef Boyardee, Bisquick, that was kind of our life. Those were the basic foods. And he would take us out for steak. He would take his daughter out for steak and that slug she married, but let's not quibble. So we're out there, and you know, this is a man thing or something like this, but after we finish this vastly expensive thing, I would say, "Oh, let me get this, you know, it's my hometown, you know." And I thought, "Lord, please, no, we need the car, you know, don't let him say yes." And he would say, no, bless you, I'll pay. When I'm old, you can do this." "Oh, okay," you know, so he would buy it. And this went on, and then I actually got a job at Vanderbilt, and some money started coming in. Sharon started to work at Peabody, and the National Guard check was coming in. We actually started to halfway mean it when he took us out to eat. "Reuben, let me get this." No. Well, then I got a job at Wheaton, and we actually were like grown-ups. You know, we had a house and a car and all this stuff. And I started to get miffed. "Reuben, let me get it this time. Am I not a man? You know, what is this, you know?" No. I remember, this went on for almost a decade, and I started to get miffed. Why should you have all the pleasure and the honor of providing? And finally, coming back from Glorieta with the Souths one day, we stopped in Oklahoma City. I routinely said, "Let me get this." He said, "Hey, thanks." "Whoa, hello, Berlin, you know, what was this?" And so I'm walking up to the cash register, you know, there with me, you know, this kind of thing. I get in the car, I've got the glow. I was the provider that day. What a wonderful feeling that was. And I think there was a sense in which Paul was patronizing them the way Reuben patronized me, I think, to some extent. They say, "We want to give." And Paul said, "Bless your hearts. That's just the sweetest thing I ever heard. Now, you know, we'll pick it up in Antioch and a couple other places. Listen, we'll come back to you, and it'll be special when we do." Don't you talk down to us, Paul. We may not look like much. We may be a ragtag bunch out here in Macedonia. But when the roll is called, Macedonian's going to be there. We're going to be standing tall. Don't treat us that way, Paul. God, let us be like that. To be insistent that we stand tall, no matter how ragtag we may look. We want to be in there pitching, insistent, urgently pleading. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. It was an act of worship. Macedonian stewardship was worshipful. They gave themselves to the Lord. It was as though they took their giving plan or their church budget and they held it up to the Lord and said, "Lord, is this a sweet-smelling sacrifice?" It's as though they prayed over it just endlessly and saying, "Lord, we want to do what is perfectly pleasing to you." Because they understood the source of their resources. You know, I was once what they call an S4. It's a logistical officer in an infantry battalion. And my job was to deliver the food and the fuel and the spare parts and the ammunition and things like this. And I would drive up with my trucks and my support platoon leader and the Mermite containers with food and all this. And I don't ever remember the troops in a bivouac area when they saw me laying down their weapons and their gear and saying, "It's Captain Coppinger. He cares, and he's come to us in the woods, and he's brought us food. There's Gandhi and Mother Teresa and Clara Barton and Captain Coppinger, the great souls of history." Why didn't they do that? Because it wasn't Captain Coppinger's stuff. It belonged to Uncle Sam. They were supposed to get there, I think it was like 3,000 calories a day, and they better get it there, it better be hot, and it better be in the right portions, and it better be on time. Because I was delivering their stuff, it wasn't my stuff. And they understood that it wasn't their stuff. And folks, I don't care how hard you're working right now, it's not your stuff. It's His stuff. And you're delivering His stuff. And the question is, where does he want his stuff delivered? And when and how much? They were first worshipful. They gave themselves to the Lord. And then they gave themselves to the apostles. They surrendered to the apostles, to us, in keeping with God's will. The tenth point is that Macedonian stewardship is apostolic. It is giving to, under the authority and direction of the teaching of the apostles. Plugging in to the apostolic program and venture. One of the great confusions of our day is the misreading of the priesthood of the believer, which is actually the priesthood of believers. It's not an individual license to do whatever you jolly well please and be counted a strong Christian. As Timothy George once quoted in an article, he said, there is a notion of priesthood of believers that says that every man's hat is his own church. In fact, these people were submissive to the teaching of the apostles, which became, of course, the heart of the New Testament. And that is Macedonian giving. It is supernatural. It is tempered in the fire. It is enthusiastic. It is sacrificial. It is generous. It is foolish, quotes foolish. It is natural. It is insistent. It is worshipful. It is apostolic. I preached a couple of years ago in an Atlanta suburb with a friend from college. It was a wonderful new church in the suburbs, sort of place where you could practically do anything and a church will grow. It was just Baptists hanging off the trees, ready to join. And I preached in there, and the carpet was brand new and it was intoxicating, the smell, and it was just, we had a good time. I went to his house for lunch. Fine, fine fellow. As we talked, I said, well, tell me, how are you underway here? What's going on in this new church? He says, well, I'll tell you what we did. We went door to door in the neighborhood asking people who didn't go to church why they didn't go to church. And the biggest answer we got, they always ask us for money. So he said, we resolved not to ask for money. And we don't want to be putting up hindrances or barriers. I didn't say it then, but it's like, yikes. I mean, are you tearing pages out of your Bible? What is this? My reaction to those people would be to say, folks, you don't have a clue. We're not asking for your money. We're asking for your life. This isn't the movie where you go if something needs playing. This isn't the why. This is the army of God. We want you to be willing to die. One of my seminary friends wrote me about a year ago. He is in a place, I cannot tell you now, because that's a place where we're not supposed to have missionaries. And when you convert from Islam, you can be put to death. As he wrote me, and we have to communicate through a certain kind of courier every 2 weeks. I can't contact him directly. As he wrote me, he included a note from his wife who just offhandedly said, I went to the market to get milk for our little boys. And he says, we have to filter the milk through a cloth twice to get the donkey hairs out. And then we have to boil it before we can drink it. That's your missionary. This fellow left one of the most wonderfully booming churches in California. He was elected man of the year in his community for his radio program. They had a Christmas pageant with their own camel. They kept renting a camel, and they finally just bought it. And one of the church members, I mean, he's the most amazing guy, beautiful kids. And then God said, I want you to go to a place where they kill Christians, where you have to filter the milk through cloth to get the donkey hairs out. And I think of that brother who's on the field right now, and I think of that pastor in Georgia. Say, lift up the true Christian calling, the Macedonian example. Well, the Lord has bragged on these folks, and he'll brag on us as we're faithful by his grace to emulate Macedonian stewardship. Let me pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for lifting up the example of these brothers and sisters. Lord, there is so much gravity pulling us down. So much concern about IRAs and resumes and comforts and salaries and packages and fiber diets and airbags. And we're just so cautious with ourselves. Lord, let Midwestern Seminary be known as one of the places where the people had the zeal and the courage and the joy of the Macedonians. For your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.